This evening is advertised, I'm continuing, of living by the book, or as we've advertised it, living by the word. And for that we are looking at, as we said last week, the statement in our constitution, doctrinal statement, puts it the final authority of scripture in all matters of faith and practice. And I'm just going to step over a few things we covered last week very quickly so that you can catch up. We asked the question, but what does it mean by that? What does it mean to live by the book? What does it mean today in today's world to live by the word of God? We looked at matters of faith last week, but basically I'm coming to matters of practice. The things that we do, how we live our Christian character is covered by that phrase, in all matters of faith and in particular and in practice. How we live our lives is what is intended by that particular thing. And we're looking in particular at how we live our lives as the church. Took a bit of time last week to unpack that and to deal with that word and look at some of its history and its background. It's a very slippery, difficult word in today's world. If you want to hear about that, you'll have to get the CD from last week, I'm afraid. I haven't time to go back over that sort of stuff tonight. But in matters of practice, we noticed this, that generally speaking, there's what's called the regulative principle, which is how we regulate how we act together as God's people. That's the phrase for it. There's two versions of it. Version one says that only that which Scripture specifically allows should be the practice of the church. If that's rigorously applied, and I multiplied this last week, really so much of what we do today would actually be wiped out because we don't have Sunday schools, we don't have this, that, and the other thing in the Bible, so therefore we don't do it. The second version of it is what Scripture does not prohibit is allowed. Again, if you go completely with that, you end up in a situation where all sorts of things that are out of step with Scripture can come in. You just follow almost what you like. We actually come down to that as a group, we hold the both and solution. Both things stand together. So we basically follow what Scripture specifically requires to be the practice of the church, and to some degree that's what we're focusing on at the minute. But at the same time, we allow those things that are in keeping with what Scripture requires. And as we hold the two together, what we do, we look back to see what Scripture requires. Are we fulfilling the requirements of Scripture by what we do? And that then opens the door to many other things, like Sunday school, like young people's meetings, like all sorts of things like that, because we are fulfilling what Scripture requires in teaching, in gospel outreach, and in different ways like that. To focus our minds last week, I called our attention to Hebrews 10. We spent some time having a look at its context, not going back there tonight, where the writer says, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching." As we concluded last week, I asked the question, who are the us? Let us not give up meeting together. And we reminded ourselves from the context that they're nothing short of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who trust in that person and his completed sacrifice for sins. That is the context of that passage. His new covenant people, the people with whom God has made his new covenant. The young man this morning, and every Sunday morning I take the table, we talk about the blood of the new covenant. We talk about God has made a new binding commitment and promise with us. And that is the people with whom that the writer to the Hebrews is speaking. Those who have believed in Jesus, those who have put their complete weight on the completed sacrifice for sins, his new covenant people. And we came to the conclusion last week that this is foundational, basic, the only question of being part of this gathering or meeting together. That is the church. And in the New Testament, I took time to remind you last week that the word behind church is a word for gathering. When the writer here says, let us not give up the gathering together, that's the idea. So you can be a Christian out there, but when you gather together as God's people, then you become the church. And the church is made up only of those who are there. The gathering of the people of God, meeting, must be the focus of our consideration first and foremost. So when we talk in the New Testament about the church, drop the public service, drop all those things from your head. We're talking about the gathering of the people of God. Interestingly, if you go back and look at Tyndale's version of the scriptures, which those of you who were present at the Reformation meetings will know predated the authorized version, he translated the Greek word for that we translate as church in the authorized version and in all versions since as congregation. And he did so quite deliberately and distinctly to emphasize it was the gathering together of God's people. It is a congregation. It is a coming together of the people of God. In fact, it appeared in the Authorized Version simply because those who had influence on a political level demanded that the established church, as they understood it, was included in Scripture. And that's where we get, it actually comes out of Latin. It doesn't even come from the Greek language, the word church. And it was forced in because of the established church at that time. But those like Tyndale understood it to be this gathering together of the people of God. The church then is the people of God. It's made up of believers. If you're a believer, you're a member of the church. You're a member of the people of God. Bottom line, you cannot be one and not the other. To be a member of the church, you must be a believer. And if you're a believer, you're a member of the people of God. That is the biblical bottom line. Do we understand that? Do we grasp it? Let us, that is the us. If you're a believer, you belong to the people of God. If you belong to the people of God, then you're a believer. It works both ways. You cannot be one and not the other. So that brings us to the subject of membership. Because by the time we've arrived here, we have a thing called church membership. Well, let's unpack it biblically. You cannot biblically say, I want to be a believer, but I'll skip the church. You just can't say that biblically. I'm quite sure you could if you wanted to. But you're talking biblical nonsense. Because you belong to Christ. You're one of his people. You belong to the people of God. You see, the difficulty arises, as we thought last week, that the word church for us is something out there. It's us. And that's why we looked at the book in Hebrews. It says, let us. It focuses on the us. So you cannot biblically say, I'm a believer in Christ, but I want to skip the church. I want to skip the people of God. Now, I understand the difficulty in the modern world that we're faced with, but you need to start there. If we're going to follow the book, that's where you need to start. That's where you need to come from. But then someone will say to me, okay, I hear what you're saying. I'm a member of the universal church, but I'll skip the local church. Now, we're playing with funny words here. In other words, I'm a member of all the people of God. I accept what you're saying. I become one of God's people. But as regards the local church, forget it. I've had enough. Not going to be a part of it. Don't want to get involved. That's the way it is. Okay, well, let's test it out biblically. And yes, I've got to be straight with you and say that in the New Testament, it does speak of the church in that sense of the people of God of all times and all places and everywhere, including every last one of them. And so, for example, we come to the book of Ephesians, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed be head over everything for the church. And there the word is that all-embracing totality of the people of God, all of them, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. If we go to Ephesians chapter 3, we will find it there again, that although he says, Paul says, I'm less than the least of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His was intent that now, through the church, that big all gathering of God's people, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that great crowd of people is going to be the way that God demonstrates his wisdom to the spiritual realms. And we'll see that in a week to come as we get here. If we go to the book of Colossians, it's used in exactly the same way. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. And again, that's that big, broad, embracing word. So it's in Scripture. And in fact, if you go to the book of Hebrews, a couple of chapters after what we've looked at, he there talks to the believers there. He's encouraged to meet together. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion. He's using biblical language to the place where God dwells, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to the thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And there again, it's the gathering of the church. It's that fantastic moment which is described for us in the book of Revelation in chapter 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's the church. All those for whom Christ died, all gathered in, all part and belonging to the people of God. You know all that. That's where you find it, and it's there. A lot of people say to me, "Well, I'm part of that, but forget the local church." Ah, we can't stop there. Because that is not the only way the word church is used. By far the greatest use of the word in the New Testament is for the local gathering of believers. I've done a bit of counting. 84 out of the 114 uses refer to the local gathering of believers. That is the overwhelming weight that comes to us in the New Testament, that the local church stands at the very heart of what God is doing. To a membership of the universal people of God, the church in the New Testament is to be shown by commitment to the local of people of God, the local church. If you belong to one, you commit yourself to the other. If you're a believer, you belong to the people of God. So who do you fraternize with? Who do you commit yourself to? To the local people of God. That is a New Testament understanding. That's the issue in Hebrews 10, actually. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because some of you are in the habit of doing that. And he says, stop it. It's disastrous for where you stand. Don't do it. It's disastrous for where you stand. So the whole problem we have today is actually nothing new. When people say to me, "Well, I'm happy to be part of the church, but forget the local church." And the writer of the Hebrews is telling these people, don't do it because it's disastrous. That's what that's about. He's not talking about a church service. Let's be clear about that. He's talking about the people of God. We're drawing a very serious distinction here. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The people of God coming together. Let me work it out for you in a significant passage, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapters 11 to 14. There Paul deals with a lot of issues in the local church in Corinth. It's a very difficult set of passages. We've been very good at whipping verses out of it here, there, and a few other places. But you've got to take in its context. Because that, as I keep telling you, is how we're to understand Scripture. And in this passage, we looked at Paul actually begins to use phrases like, when you come together as a church, as a congregation, as a gathering, 11:18. The church of God, he refers to them in 11:22. He talks about building up or edifying the church in 14:5 and 12, how the worship is to actually build people up, to edify the gathering. In the gathering, 14:19, 28, and 35, again, he is talking to them there about those things. And in 14:23, he actually says, when the whole church comes together, because what you actually had in those days was that in Corinth, they didn't have a wonderful building like this. They met in houses. But every once in a while, the whole church would come together. And Paul refers to it as the whole gathering of the church. And the context of those statements, you've got to understand, is the church of God in Corinth. They're not made to the universal church. They're not made to some nebulous group of people who one day we'll all meet in heaven. They're to the local church in Corinth. And it's very important that we grasp that. And that's one of the problems. I've heard people talk about this, and they talk about it in terms that, quite frankly, isn't biblical. Because the Bible places the doctrines in 1 Corinthians 11 to 14 within the church of God in Corinth, in that town, in that place. And not only that, but as he goes through this passage, if you look at verse 11 or chapter 11, 16, he uses the plural when he's referring to the wider group of churches, where he says, I'm asking you to do certain things. And what I'm asking you to do, understand that the churches have no other practice. So that's the context again. He talks to the local church, the local gathering, says the other gatherings. Do not have any different practice. The phrase, the whole church, emphasizing the gathering of the Christians together. That is a very important point that we've noted already. So what you've got to understand is, first of all, this gathering is for the gathering of Christians, the coming together. It is in a local place. Now listen, let's take it on again. This passage is the body imagery passage. In the book of Ephesians, as we get to it, and in Colossians, we'll not, but on Sunday morning, we'll get to it in Ephesians, he uses the body image in a big sense again. He talks of Christ being the head of the body, but the terms that are used in 1 Corinthians are actually to do with the local church. So we're going to take time to read some of this here, friends, because you've got to understand he's not talking about anybody and everybody from everywhere. He's talking about the people in Corinth. That's who he's addressing. That's who he's writing to. That's the you. And let's look at it. So beginning at 12 and verse 12, and you can turn it up if you want, because I'm going to read my way through the rest of the chapter. The body is a unit. He's talking about the body of Christ. And what is it? It's in Corinth. The body is a unit. It's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. He's saying to them, look, you in Corinth, you are the body of Christ. It's one unit. You're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether you're Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. That is the unity that's there. That is where God has placed us as his people. He has called us to himself. He has baptized us by the Spirit into his people. We belong to him, and we belong together. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. In the foot, if the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I do not belong to the body. Now we're getting to the ridiculous stage here, but he's saying in the local congregation, if someone's there and they get the image, it's, you know, it's me. And my foot says, I don't belong because I'm not the hand. I would much prefer to be the hand, but I don't belong. I don't belong to the people of God because I'm not what I want. That's the ridiculousness that's been put here. Because I'm not the hand, I do not belong to the body. It would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not the eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. You can object, you can walk away, but you belong to the local body. That's what he's saying. Because I am not the eye, I do not belong. Right. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. And what he's saying locally, God has called out a group of people who belong together. He has specifically selected them and called them to belong to one another, that they may make up a wholeness, a whole body. And friends, if you actually do not commit to the local church, you're actually cutting yourself off at one level. You're being as ridiculous as the foot saying, I don't belong. The eye saying, I don't belong. That is the ridiculousness that's in this passage. He then goes on, now you're the body of Christ and each one of you is part of it. And in the church, you notice how he brings it together. The body and the church. God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, workers of miracles, also those who have gifts of healing. And so he goes on to deal with the issues that are arising in the church in Corinth. But the whole point is this. There is a commitment required to the local group. God has called out a people to commit themselves to one another, to be part of that commitment. So membership. Let's have a look at Acts as well. Again, right throughout the book of Acts, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. There's always an adding. There's a commitment too. It's not just that they come to Christ and everybody says, wasn't it great? We had 3,000 decisions today. Isn't it wonderful? They commit themselves to the believers. We will see in Acts 2 again, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Wasn't it God just saved people randomly here and there? God added them to their number. They became part of the people of God. They identified with the people of God. But as many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. And you can trace it all the way through the book of Acts. You've had enough of that tonight, so you have. I'm not going to go on with it. But the 84 cases that we're talking about require a commitment to the local body of God's people. The gathering, the coming together. It would not be the first time that someone has said to me, there's no church membership list in the New Testament. You run into this quite frequently. You say to someone, we'd like to become a member of the church. Ah, but you know, I'm a member of the church, but it doesn't. There's actually not one in the New Testament. Well, there's a time I've agreed with you, actually. Many times over the years I've said to people, yeah, you're right, there's not, but for, and give a whole lot of pragmatic reasons why. But I'm sorry, friend, it is there. It is there. Oh, yeah, it may not be as formal as perhaps we have become today, but it's there. You know why it's there? It's implicit in all that I've been saying so far, so let's draw it out. The members of the church are known. The number of the disciples in Acts, 3,000. Somebody sat down and counted. There were 3,000 at least people became believers. Another time it grew to 5,000. Somebody sat down and counted them. You know, that's what happened. They knew in Jerusalem, this great crowd of people who were gathered, they came and someone actually looked out who they were. They knew who they were. And we need to remember that. And also they were very often, as Paul planted his churches, they were house churches. They didn't meet in vast gatherings like this where you could have 400 or 500 people here. You could sit up at the back of the gallery and you'd never know who was sitting down here. But they met in people's houses. So they knew who was there. Quite clearly. I mean, if you're sitting in a room with 4 or 5 or maybe 10, 15 people, or even 30 people, you'll get to know who's there. Not only that, they were persecuted churches. And you know, friends, we all listen to the stories of persecuted churches today where believers meet together and they're very careful about who they tell where they're meeting because their life's at stake. And never forget that the book of the Acts records for us the church was a persecuted church. And for many years after that, it was a persecuted, and they knew full well who they were, and they knew full well who they could trust, and they knew who the people were. And then if you want some more evidence, go and read Romans 16. Paul has never been in Rome at this stage, but Paul knows who's there. Because that whole chapter is made up of verse after verse where he says, tell so-and-so, I'm asking for them. Tell so-and-so, I'm asking for them. Tell so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so. He knows. They knew who the believers were. We are not to think that, you know, the churches were these amorphous groups of people who sat together and didn't know each other. We may have come to that stage, but they hadn't come to that stage. These were people who had come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. These were people who had put their life on the line. These were people who stood out from the Jewish background. These were people who stood out from a Gentile background. The whole pagan rituals that undermined or that ran through society, they stood out and they said, we belong to this group of people. There was a consciousness, a deep consciousness that we belong to the people of God. Ephesians 2, Paul puts it against, once you were, or he talks there about the fact that they were, the Gentiles had no part at all in these things. They were without Christ, they were without the Messiah, they were without God, they were without hope in the world. Paul, or Peter will speak to them, and we looked at it last week where he said, once you were not a people. But now you're the people. The wonderful, greatest thing in all the world to these people was we belong to the people of God. Oh, I know it doesn't excite anybody today. I think I've said it a couple of times. One of the things I've struggled with over the years is getting the people of God excited being part of it. Because the church has become a slippery, difficult word. But in New Testament terms, it is the highest and the greatest privilege. God has made us part of that crowd that will meet on that day in his presence forever. We belong together. We are chosen together. We are called together. We are to live together. We are to work together. We are to be together. Let not you forget the assembling of yourselves together. We need to get that. You cannot avoid the fact of church membership in the New Testament. You belong to Christ. You belong to his people. You need to stand with them. That's where the New Testament comes from. You can't walk away from it. It's not an either or. It's who you are. I need to understand that. That brings me to baptism. Now, I'm not going to go into it in detail tonight. That's the good news. You'll be glad to know because the clock's going on. I see that. You're okay. But baptism is vitally linked to the membership of the people of God. One of the problems over many years is that we've allowed it to become a solely personal act. We have allowed it to become someone's personal commitment, someone's personal testimony of Christ. It's something you do personally. It is, by the way, it is something you do personally. We'll come back to that. But we have let it become that and become that alone. But it's not that in the New Testament. It's not just a personal act. It is a church ordinance. The command to be baptized is never addressed to an individual except in a sermon. But the command to practice baptism is addressed to the church, and it's addressed to the church, those first disciples, by none other than the head of the churches himself. Then Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am always with you to the very end of the age." The command to baptize comes from the lips of Christ to the church. It's something the church is to do. It is personal. We'll see that in a moment. But be clear about this. It's a church ordinance. A church order from the Lord of the church himself. What is it? Let me put it two ways for you. First of all, it's a badge of discipleship. It's a commitment to Christ. Famous preacher in Belfast when I was in the 70s working in Glengormley caused real difficulty and bother by getting up and telling people that he didn't believe in the Trinity, and his line was, "You'll never find a Trinitarian formula in the New Testament. I'll give you £500. I'll give you £1,000. I'll give you £1,000,000, he would go on to say, "if you can show me a text in the Acts of the Apostles where it says that the Trinitarian formula, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was used." He was using this to undermine any belief in the Trinitarian view of God. We're not going to get into that tonight. But he was right. Oh, he was right. You know why? Because for a Jew, and that's where you'll find them, to commit to Jesus Christ and to be baptized in the name of Jesus was in certain fact signs to sign your death warrant. I have known Jewish men over the years who, when they became Christians and were baptized in the name of Jesus, they committed themselves to Christ. I sat on one of their knees, and he told me as I was growing up in my own home in Dunmurry one day, "My mom and dad believe I am dead because I committed to Jesus." So baptism, first of all, was a commitment to Christ. It was a standing up and saying, "He and he alone is for me. I stake all that I have upon him. I am prepared to lose everything for him." It is to hear the call of Christ when he said, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That's the context. It doesn't replace faith. It is the expression of faith. It is the expression of that moment where I stand up publicly and say, "It's Christ for me. Christ for me." But secondly, it's the badge of belonging. It's the commitment to his people. It's where you come to a local gathering of believers and you say, "I belong to Jesus. I'm one of you. I have staked all I have on you, on him. I belong to you. You are my people. You are my people." You are my family. You and I are going to share all eternity together. In biblical terms, that's baptism. And so at one level, it's the disciple standing up and committing himself to Christ. It's the second, it's standing up and committing himself to his people. And as the church baptizes, it is a recognition of who they are. It is an acceptance that they belong with us. And we bring them in as part of the family. That's how we're to understand membership. Oh, I know we've got our constitutions and all that. Well, we'll deal with that another night. But that's basically, and we need to get back to basics, friends. Because that's what membership is. That's what baptism is. And I will be frank with you, over the years, I have never baptized anyone who will not commit themselves to the people of God. I've had people come from other church backgrounds and say, I believe I should be baptized, but I want to go back to my Presbyterian church, my Church of Ireland church or whatever. And I've said, no. No. You haven't understood it yet. You haven't got it. You haven't got the radical significance of what's been said here. And that's what we need to understand, friends. You say you've been very tight, Pastor. No, I'm not. I'm the biblical. It's how far we've drifted. And we talk about membership and baptism. That's where we need to come from. I know there's difficulties in today's world, but that's got to be the principles we live by. Okay. Let me finish quickly with what does all that mean. Well, let me ask the first question. Is the church an exclusive club? Now, what am I getting at? There's sometimes people say, I'm a member of Lisburn Baptist Church. And there's a sort of a, you know, I've made it. Well, in one sense it is. We belong to the people of God. Every last one of us. We're his. So it isn't exclusive. We are separated, we're called up. We're not part of the world. We don't belong to this world and we belong to Christ. So in one sense, it is a very exclusive club. It is the people of God. But in another, it's very definitely not. Because you know, friends, there's no way that we have got to make it something to be attained, something to come up to. Because church membership is for all believers. I have hope you've got tonight that I believe it to be the highest and the greatest privilege that God could have ever given to me or to you who did not have any hope in this world to become one of his people by the death of his son. And it's for us all. All who are believers. Let me get the word all in there and let me hammer it in. All believers. They're members by the call of God. See, most other clubs, we can actually determine who's going to become a member. You can go along and say, would you like to join our club? But you can't say that to the people of God. It comes because of the call of God. He calls, and we answer. And the church is to recognize the call of God and accept. I'm digging hard here. I can see faces looking at me. But that's what it's about, friends. We have got to come to that place. That exclusive club comes in by the call of God as a result of his grace and mercy, and we recognize and accept. We don't establish the boundaries in one sense. God does. And you know something, God has got the awfulest habit of doing things that we find hard to live with. But I'm glad about that because it shakes up the nest from time to time. Let me ask a second question. Is membership something to be attained? You see, by that I'm talking about, is there a certain standard before you can get through the door? And invariably the standard is a list of things we are to be. It'll not be the first young Christian that I have seen put off over the years by someone coming along. Glad to hear, brother, you're a Christian now, but if you're a Christian, you will. And they've got a list of things you'll do. Or, sister, I'm glad you're a Christian, and it's great to hear it, but, and we've got a list. and we set the bar up here somewhere. And invariably the list, friends, is a list that actually isn't in the Bible. It's a list of things that we have put there. Membership of the people of God is a gift of grace. It's never attained. It's never earned. It's a gift of grace. You've got to come there. And people will come with all their baggage and all their background and all their difficulties, but they come as a gift of God's grace. It's God's call. I've emphasized that already. It's not ours. And we are to respond, we are to recognize and to encourage it. We're not to snuff it out. And you know something, friends, in today's world, if we see a lot of people saved, we're going to have difficulties. Because they're going to walk through those doors and they're going to come in here with all sorts of issues and all sorts of problems and all sorts of difficulties. Because at best, they've been to Sunday school and picked up a few stories. They've picked up a few more bits and pieces through Channel 5. They have lived and immersed themselves in a worldly way of lifestyle, and they're going to walk through our door. They're going to say, I found out I'm a sinner and I've trusted Christ. And boy, there's a lot of work to be done. But we need to recognize and encourage it. You can squash the life out of it. I remember hearing a man who came in and he had had a terrible lifestyle. And he got saved in this particular gathering of people. And he ended up on our doorstep and I said, why are you here? He said, they told me the first Sunday morning I went to church, they were glad I was saved, but don't be coming here because you've got too much baggage. We don't want you. Oh, we had baggage, friends. The time I left the church I was involved in, there was still a lot of baggage to be dealt with. But we need to teach him. We need to train him. We needed to encourage him. To open his mind to the Word of God. You know, some of us that have grown up in Christian circles, we do not understand the privilege and the heritage that we have. I have never known a time in my life when I didn't know Scripture. And there are people outside our door who have never known Scripture in their life. And when they walk through that door, they're going to bring all the problems with them. And we need to understand that. It's a gift of grace. God has called them. And you say, but, stop the button. If people had dealt with me as a young fella, with all the background that I had, and hadn't had patience with me, and some of you need to have patience with me still, let's be frank, I wouldn't be here tonight. I have told you before about Christian men who took the most absolute cheek from Billy Colville and told them they're all stupid and fools and didn't know what they were talking about. Can't wait to get to heaven to meet a couple of them and say, hey, you were right after all. But they encouraged me. They took a risk with Billy Colville. Oh, they took a risk. They opened the door. And friends, when people come to us, we've got to be prepared to take a risk that God has called them. An anecdote again. I see the clock, I'll be quick. I can well remember one night when we worked with our young people that we were told, as we were lying over a piano, heavy breathing after playing football, do you hear that so-and-so for theirs but got good living? And Morris and I worked with him, and I turned to Morris, and he looked at him, and he looked at me, and we both went, him? Him? A couple of weeks later, hey, you've got good living. I asked Jesus into my heart a couple of weeks ago. Do you read the Bible? No, I haven't a clue what it means. Let me get you one. Let me get you a wee book. You know something? He became a Baptist pastor. Oh, yes, how clever I was. Him? God knows what he's doing. God calls people. He puts them into the body. He places them here. And they have a vital part of our life. And we need to accept them. We need to teach them and train them. And friends, that's something that we've become very bad at. We expect people who are Christians to walk through the door with 40 years experience and 40 years of life behind them, and they're not going to do it. Let's be honest. New believers. Belief is not the end, but the beginning. Let's never forget that. There has been, over the years, and I've seen it in church life, workless camps take young people away, and you come home and say, "Hey, Sadie, did you hear that your wee lad trusted Christ?" "Yes, he did." It's all over. It's done. He's through the door. Thank God he is through the door. But life has only begun. And we need to understand that. Now listen, I believe that membership and baptism should be very close together. Belief and baptism should be very close together. Not immediate, because we need to teach people that they understand what they're doing and why they're doing it, but quickly, they've got to be there, they've got to become part of us, that they are taught and they're trained and they're held. The church is the place to grow. It's not the place of mature saints, it's the place of babies. It's the place of people who are struggling. It's the place of people like me who fall and fail. But we stand together and we encourage one another and we go on together. It's the place of growth. And you've got to give room for that, friends. I can recall talking to one of our senior missionaries in the south of Ireland. And I said to him, "Ted, why was it until about the 1980s that we had a very high dropout rate in the Republic of Ireland amongst people who became Christian, but they dropped out and went back? But today it seems to be going forward." He says, "Well, we came to an understanding of this, that what was happening, we were bringing them along, we were sending them, right, you've become a Christian, here's what you need to do, bump, 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 all the things were listed down, they're expected to do it. After a while, they didn't get it and they went back. But," he says, "today what we do is we say to them, it's great you're a believer, let's teach you. Let's open the Bible. Let's teach you about what God has done for you. Let us teach you what the church is. Let us teach you these things." And you know what? Didn't have to tell them to leave the Roman church. They worked it out. And they left. And that's why our churches are growing today. Because people have conviction. And friends, I'm going to say this to you. Bringing people through that door and giving them a list of 10 things that Christians do does not make them a Christian and does not make them grow. You know what makes them grow? When you sit down with the Word of God and you open it and you talk it through and you pray it through and the Holy Spirit says to them, "See you, you need to change here." They do it. They move on. Conviction. Not because Billy Colville told them, because they did it, because God spoke to them. I can remember sitting with groups of people in my McDonald years, and they were doing the double. You know what that is, don't you? Yeah, they were thieves. But in their culture, they weren't stealing from anybody. As far as they were concerned, it was a done thing. That's the way you got through life. That might abhor you, but that's the way it is out there, friends. And I can well remember the night when one young woman, we were studying the Word of God in a small house group, and she says, "Billy, does that mean?" I said, "It does." "Right." I could have told her to stop it, and she'd have fought with me, and she'd have argued with me, and she'd have went on, but when the Holy Spirit spoke, bang, it happened. And friends, we have got to leave room for conviction. We've got to say to ourselves, does the Holy Spirit make people grow, does he not? Like the guy who became a Baptist pastor, what changed him? Billy Colville? No. The Holy Spirit. What changed you and me? The Holy Spirit. What leads us on? The Holy Spirit. The church is a place to grow. It's the place to be taught. And as I've said to you already, many are going to come through with a very limited knowledge, and we've got to be prepared to build it. And you know, friends, that might mean small groups. We've done it already once or twice in the church. We need to do it again. Get people together. Get them around the Word of God. Be intentional. You just don't say, "People are here. We've got them in. That's it, all over. We've got Sunday morning." Right. Okay. We'll deal with that next week. That's not enough. We need to teach. Be intentional. The basics, and develop and grow. Nothing better than when someone who comes to faith, who struggles with the early things of Christianity, and they come back and they tell you going out the door, "Pastor, I don't think you got it right." Because they've got a view of Scripture themselves. They've moved on. You say to me, "But people will let us down." Yes, they will. There'll be people will accept and will let us down. Judas let Jesus down. Demas let Paul down. Read the New Testament epistles. People let them down. The man in Corinth who was sleeping with, well, we'll not go any further. It'll happen, friends. But it's not the end of the world. You know what? You quietly remove their name, or you discipline them out of the church, and you pray for them, and you move on. But there'll be a whole multitude that God calls that will go on with us. We've got to be ready for it. We've got to move with it. That's what I'm talking about. Because, friends, let's not forget, it's the same for all believers. For all of us. You and I might have cleaned up the outside of the who we are. We can tick all the right boxes. But there's a lot of work in our lives still needs done. If there's not in yours, there isn't mine. The more I am conscious of moving out to meet him, the more conscious I am becoming of, oh dear, so much. So many mistakes. So many things that are not there. We're all moving on. We're going with him. That's the biblical view of membership. So if you're here tonight and you're not one of us yet, we want you to be one of us. There's no big bars in the road. If you've come to trust in Christ, you should be one. You are one of us. You need to stand with us and commit yourself to us. That's what it's about. And together, his people in this world. Next couple of Sunday nights, we'll look at what we're to do together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and it does come challenging us and hammering into us in ways that we have probably not thought about for years or maybe never at all, Father. But Father, we pray that you'll challenge us by your word and that we as your people will examine it and be there. And Father, before we pray that you'll change our attitudes to things, that you will open our understanding to who we are and to what you have done for us. That Father, in your name and for your glory, we may be the people here that you want us to be. We were reminded this morning, Father, to be salt and light. Help us, Father, to so live in this place, in this time, that the world will take note that we have been with Jesus. Father, speak through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.